We read God's Word in Acts 9, reading the first 31 verses. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying a wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. We read the Word of God this far. Our text is comprised of verses 3 through 6, of Acts 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we know that all of Scripture is inspired of God and given us for reproof and instruction and correction, so that we might more and more know the truth and know the true God. But it's striking that though that's the purpose of the Scriptures, knowledge and growth in the knowledge of God, that God gives us the Scriptures in large part as a historical book, that is, as a historical record. Acts is one instance of that. It's a history book, not a near history book. It records the history of the work of Jesus Christ, risen and ascended at God's right hand, as He continues to save that church which He bought with His blood. But to bring the two together, that Scripture teaches us about God and yet takes the form of history, we are reminded that in historical narratives, Jehovah God teaches us doctrinal lessons. That's what makes preaching on a historical passage so exciting and interesting. On the one hand, it's interesting because it's story, but on the other, there is embedded in the story a truth or some truths which underscore the glory and the grace of Jehovah God and which the church profits from focusing on. We have such a truth this morning in the text which speaks of the conversion of Saul. In this text, we learn that conversion is the work of God turning a man from sin to obedience, from unbelief to faith, from the service of Satan to the service of Jehovah. Furthermore, in this text, we're going to see that this turning, this work of God, cannot be in any wise the work of man. Not in whole, not in part. God converts and turns a sinner from his way. The sinner does not of his own will choose to be turned. Illustrated then in our text is a doctrine that we find set forth in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrine of conversion. There is an important distinction between the doctrine of conversion as it's set forth in Lord's Day 33 and as it's taught in our text. And that important distinction is that conversion, as taught in Lord's Day 33, the turning from the old man to the new, the mortifying of the old and the quickening of the new, is an ongoing work of grace in your heart and life and in mine, day after day after day. Whereas, the conversion of which our text speaks was the first and immediate, not ever to be repeated in this fashion, conversion, in the life of Saul. In other words, we're reminded that after one's initial conversion, turning to God in faith and obedience, there is a process of conversion that is ongoing in the life of the child of God. But the same principles and characteristics of conversion, whether it's the instantaneous, dramatic, sudden conversion of which the text speaks, or the ongoing conversion in your life and mine, of which Lord's Day 33 speaks, the same principles can come out of the text before us, with the effect and fruit that we will stand this morning amazed at the grace of God who turns a sinner unto Him instead of leaving the sinner on his way to hell. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Saul's conversion. Notice with me first that it was dramatic, second, irresistible, and third, life-changing. When I say that Saul's conversion was dramatic, I don't mean to suggest that somebody somewhere should make a movie or a film production of this event. There are some films which are so-called Christian films because they take a Bible event and attempt to replicate, reproduce that Bible event in a screen, in a video form. I'm not suggesting in the least that that should be done here. But to say that Saul's conversion was dramatic was to say that it was an immediate, a forceful, and a sudden turning from unbelief to faith. Before Saul's conversion, as he walked the road to Damascus, Saul was an ungodly unbeliever. One thing this point reminds us is that some ungodly unbelievers are very religious. Some ungodly unbelievers even know that there is one only God and call Him Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh would be the way the Jews of the Old Testament would have said it. Some ungodly unbelievers live an outwardly moral life, are very religious not only in the worship they bring to a God, but very religious in their day-to-day life. And so, before his conversion, the apostle was a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, schooled in the Old Testament law and living that law, dotting its I's and crossing its T's to the detail. But for all that, he was an ungodly unbeliever. That's not only our own assessment, it's the word and assessment of the apostle himself in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. When he speaks of his life before his conversion, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. There he admits that he violated at least the third commandment of the law. He was a blasphemer in that he denied that Jesus was the Christ and that he violated the sixth commandment of the law in that he was a persecutor and injurious. In addition to admitting that he was an ungodly man, he goes on to say, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He admits that he was not only ungodly, a believer who wasn't living the way he should, but he was an ungodly unbeliever, one in absolute need of conversion. And the context of our text, in the beginning of the text, illustrates that the apostle, prior to his conversion, was an ungodly unbeliever. He's on his way to Damascus. Many Jews from Jerusalem had fled to Damascus because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And in order to escape it and get some relief from persecution, they went to Damascus 150 miles away. But Saul is on his way to Damascus in order to find those Jews who left Jerusalem, but who persist in their confession that Jesus is the Christ, and if he can, to murder them also. Here is a concrete demonstration of how unbelief shows itself in the life of a person who's very religious and who even knows intellectually the one true God. Unbelief in such a person's life shows itself by his hating the true believer and setting himself to destroy the true believer. Consequently, that unbeliever shows, even if he has some intellectual knowledge of the true God, that he hates the revelation of that true God in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So that on his way to Damascus, Saul heard a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest?" And then the voice didn't go on to say, "Thou my people," but, "Why persecutest thou me? You've set yourself against the risen, exalted Lord." The unbelief and ungodliness of Saul comes out further in the text and context when we see the zeal which he put to this task. The apostle was always a zealous man after his conversion too. That was part of his nature, and so the Lord used it in the service of the gospel. But prior to his conversion, with zeal, he set out to kill the unbelievers. First of all, that was evident in that he was willing to walk 150 miles. Some men might say, well, at least they're out of Jerusalem now. We'll let other people elsewhere deal with them. If those in Damascus don't want these Christians there, they can kill them themselves. But Saul is of a mind to go do it personally. He will walk 150 miles to do that. In the second place, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. It may be that the arrest warrant which he has in his hand from the chief priest says, bring them back bound to Jerusalem. But Saul's ultimate goal is that they be killed. Not just converted back to old Judaism, but killed for their faith. Thirdly, the zeal of Saul comes out here in that he has set himself to bring back any of this way, whether they were men or women. The battle rages most fiercely in that place where even the lives of women are threatened. There are rules of war, not rules that are written maybe, and not rules that every army adheres to, but times in the history of the world when the goal of an army was simply to subdue the other army or nation. And in an attempt to subdue the other army or nation, we didn't need to kill the women. We just needed to destroy the power of their army. Notch that up one, and there are times when the desire of a nation is to destroy the power of another nation and its possibility of existing as an independent nation. And then we go after not only the soldiers of the army, but also the men. You remember Pharaoh's hatred of the Israelites and his desire not only to make them bond servants to him and make their life hard, but really to eradicate the Israelites as a nation. And a way to do that would be kill the boys. The girls may live. They'll marry Egyptian men. They will become Egyptians and their children will be Egyptian children. But kill the boys. But the battle rages most fiercely where the armies aren't concerned about man or woman, but mean to eradicate every single person of an ethnic group or a religious group. Hitler didn't care in trying to destroy the Jews, whether you were man or woman. Saul didn't care in trying to destroy Christianity, whether you were man or woman. There his zeal is expressed in his ungodly unbelief. And the last indication in the context of his zeal in ungodly unbelief we find in verse 1, which our King James translates, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Saul yet breathing out as if he was speaking these words, but the Greek is breathing in. Inhaling. You know that what you breathe in is what you need to live. We breathe in oxygen so that we have oxygen in our blood and we can have strength to go about our tasks. Saul's spiritual life-motivating force was the destruction of the Christian faith and all who adhered to it. This was his goal. Saul was not just a little bit of an unbeliever, not just a misguided Christian, not directing his energies the way he ought. He was not a child of God, at least at this point. He was on his way not only to Damascus, but also to hell. Unbelief shows itself in various ways. I referred already to the fact that a religious person could be an unbeliever. But let's underscore that a little more now. There are Christians, professing Christians, who want to speak and do speak of Jews, and I don't mean ethnic Jews now, I mean those who practice Judaism according to the Old Testament laws. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to sit at their Seder meal, their Passover with them. There are professing Christians who consider Roman Catholics, and I mean now that one who's not only been raised Roman Catholic, but that one who in his heart is truly convinced that Christ is not our only and complete Savior, but that in addition to Him, more is required. Professing Christians who will call such brothers and sisters in Christ and perhaps sit at a Mass or at worship with them. But, beloved, let's understand the line between faith and unbelief. And I say let's do this not so that we can be sure we're on the believing side and some people aren't and we can think of ourselves as better than them. That's not the point. Let's understand the line between faith and unbelief so that examining our hearts, we can praise God for the gift of turning us to faith. The line is really comes down to this: what think you of Christ? Is your life lived in His service? Is He your Lord, your Master, your only and complete Savior? Or are you convinced you need not serve Him exclusively because that honor of being the only and complete Savior is not His? From this unbelief and sin, Saul was turned to faith and obedience. The text records the moment of his conversion. Faith and obedience are the mark of the converted child of God. The converted child of God calls Jesus Lord, which is to say, Master or owner, and asks Jesus, what wilt thou have me to do? So we see the evidence of the conversion of Saul on his road to Damascus, brought down to his knees to the ground, hearing a voice out of heaven. The first words out of his mouth are, who art thou, Lord? This is not just a polite address to somebody whom he doesn't know. This is not just a matter of Saul saying, Sir, as a token of respect. Or Saul saying, I'm not sure who you are, but I recognize you are a great person, and so I give you reverence. This is a matter of Saul saying, somebody owns me. I have yet to be clear just who he is, but I understand I am not my own. And then when Jesus identifies himself, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, we have the second indication of Saul's faith and obedience when he, trembling and astonished, says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Until then, not only was Jesus not Lord in Saul's mind, but what the Lord would have Saul do was farthest from his mind. What did the chief priest want him to do? What ultimately did he want to do? Because he got the warrant from the chief priest. He's the one who convinced them to go along with his plan. What does Paul want to do? That's the mark of an unbeliever, or sometimes of a child of God, living in the principle of unbelief and living out of our old man by nature. But Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Is the question of a converted child of God, and to ask the question, a mark, a fruit of conversion. The third indication here that the apostle, he's not yet an apostle, so I'm trying to avoid using that term, that Saul is a converted man at this point, is his readiness to go into the city and wait. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The zealous, impulsive Saul. This is what I'm going to do. I'm off to do it, and I'm going to get it done. is told, go into the city and wait. And there are people yet today, impatient by nature, go-getters, who aren't of a mind to wait, even if the Lord should tell us to wait. But Saul goes into the city and he waits. The point is, he submits to the word and the will of Jesus. He is now a converted believer. In your life and mine, as we strive to mortify the old man and quicken the new, to live more and more the life of faith and obedience, are these questions that we ask, perhaps every day as we awake in the morning, do I remember who is my Lord? Am I ready to ask Him what He will have me to do? And when He tells me what He'll have me to do today, without murmuring and complaining, will I submit and do what my Lord would have me do? There we have a lesson in how conversion manifests itself in the life of the child of God. Suddenness of that conversion underscores its dramatic character. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly, unexpectedly, unforeseen, Saul wasn't going to Damascus expecting some change of his plans. Those who were going along with him were not going to Damascus, supposing that Saul's purpose would not be carried out. At one moment, it was bright noon. Paul says that in Acts 22, verse 6. At the next, there is a light shining brighter than the sun that brings him to the ground. One moment, Saul is walking. The next, he cannot walk, at least for the moment. He's on the ground. Some force greater than he has brought him there. Suddenly, he was converted. There's something instructive in that point for you and for me also. Most of us did not have a dramatic conversion the way Saul did. Most of us, born and raised in the covenant, brought up as infants in the fear of the Lord, though acknowledging that we have that old man of sin and needed to be turned, converted, and regenerated, do not remember a decisive moment at which we were turned from sin and unbelief to faith and obedience. And that might make us skeptical of those who go around speaking of their conversion story, giving their testimony. But let's understand, the Lord doesn't convert all in their infancy or youth. Sometimes He converts His people as adults. And it's perfectly understandable that when He does that, somebody who has been living his life of unbelief and ungodliness and is suddenly brought to faith and obedience, remembers where he was, what he was doing, how it all happened, and gives praise and glory to God for turning him. Let's not be skeptical of such stories or lightly dismiss them. There's an error that we can fall into now that goes way in the opposite direction. And that's the error of supposing that such a story, such a moment, is absolutely necessary for every child of God. And that I can't really be sure I am a child of God unless I remember that moment. This leads some, even in Reformed churches, to think that before you can come to the Lord's Supper, you have to not only confess your faith, but convince the elders that you had such an experience. And if you can't produce the conviction, the demonstration that you had such an experience, then you won't be admitted to the Lord's Supper. I'm speaking of common practice in the Netherlands Reformed churches particularly, but not exclusively there. We mustn't fall into that error of thinking either. God works conversion in the heart of every one of His children. That is beyond dispute. But the timing and the manner varies. The fruit is always the same. The suddenness of this conversion and its dramatic character underscores that it was God, and it was God's grace that explains the conversion of Saul. The undeserved favor of God for sinners. And then such favor as doesn't just say, I really would like it if you would decide to change, but that undeserved gracious favor of God as shows itself powerfully and irresistibly changing the sinner. So that after it's finished, the sinner doesn't say, I changed, but He changed me. This alone explains Saul's conversion, and this alone explains yours and mine. No man, depraved, unbelieving, given over to the service of sin and the destruction of the church, the blaspheming of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no such man in the course of 5 minutes changes his mind when he is dramatically converted. It is the grace of God. The apostle later would recognize and acknowledge that. Not only did he, in writing to Timothy, having said that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And in other places also, he refers, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8, to this moment in his life as a token of the grace of God to him. That grace of God is and always is, was there and always is, an irresistible grace. Jesus didn't come to Saul and say, Saul, would you stop a moment? I've got to talk to you about something. You've got talent. You've got potential. I can give you eternal life if you'll switch sides in the spiritual battle here. The Lord didn't come to Saul cajoling, convincing. The Lord came to Saul and said, as it were, as the exalted Lord, I am the Lord of your life. Whether you acknowledge it or not, I govern the events of time and history. And you are now mine. So that Saul never considered an option to run from God. He never considered telling Jesus Christ, give me a few days to think this over. But he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Underscoring the irresistible character of this grace of God are some of the circumstances of Saul's conversion. Again, that bright light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blinded Saul. Blinded Saul in part to remind him that he was not in control of life, but also to remind him that spiritually, as he went to persecute the Jews, the Jewish Christians, he was blind to the truth. And just as no blind man can say, I choose to see, and therefore see, so none of us dead in sins and trespasses can say, I choose to believe and obey, and therefore he believes and obeys. There was also later the restoration of the sight to Saul. That sight was restored only when Ananias baptized him in the name of the Lord Jesus, and reminded me that the Lord reminded Saul that the Lord restored his sight. And then there was again that voice from heaven, a voice of authority. The Word of God has power. The power of the Word of God is that it accomplishes God's purpose. This word from heaven did in stopping Saul dead in his tracks. The circumstances underscore there was a power which no man could resist. The conversion of Saul demonstrates that that power operated in Paul's soul and heart. The irresistible grace of God, then, as it comes out of this passage, reminds us that man's free will, by which he can choose to be saved, is an erroneous teaching. And yet, those who promote the idea of the free will of man by which he can choose for Christ or choose against Christ, those, I say, find something in our text to try to advance their view. And that something is the words of Jesus in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Of those words, some who want to advance the idea of the free will of man say that Jesus is saying to Saul, "I want you on my side. I can't make you because it's up to your will to choose, but I want you to know I can make life hard for you if you don't. So why don't you just right now acknowledge, take the easy route, and choose to serve me?" That's the explanation that some put on those words. Let's stop a moment, understand the figure, and then understand what Jesus really meant. Figure is that of a man driving a cart pulled by his ox to the market. Because the ox is plodding along at an ox's pace, and the man is in a hurry, wants the ox to go faster, he takes his goad, a sharp stick with a pointed end, and he pokes it into the rear end of that ox. And it hurts the ox, and the desired effect will be that that ox will speed up. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The figure now is this. Suppose that that ox is moved to fury that somebody would actually inflict pain on him and decides to kick his foot back against the owner. It's hard for the ox to do that because that same goad, pointed stick that can get him in the rear end, can get him in the bottom of the foot as well. He's not going to get anywhere by resisting the will of his owner. He'd best get on with life and hurry it up. That's the figure. Those were indeed then the words that Jesus was saying to Saul, not with application though, to Saul choosing Jesus. Jesus wasn't saying, as long as you won't be on my side, I'm going to make life hard for you. But what Jesus was saying was this: I am the Lord of the church. Those Jews whom you are persecuting and off to Damascus to persecute are those for whom I died and shed my blood. And in dying for the church of Jesus Christ, Christ wasn't doing an experiment. He wasn't trying his best to save the church. His will is carried out. He will save His church. A man may oppose the church. A person like Saul may persecute the church, but he will not destroy the church. In that sense, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Not Saul, as regards your own personal salvation, choose for what's right, but Saul, you mad man. You can show your fury against the people of God all you want, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So the Reformed explanation of the word resisting the Holy Ghost, a word that Stephen uses in Acts 7 to refer to what the Jews had been doing is not to say a man can resist God trying to save him personally, but that the unbeliever, as he hates and tries to destroy the church, is resisting the gospel, is resisting the call of the gospel to believe and repent, is resisting the work of Jesus Christ. But it's folly, beloved, it's folly. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Only a blind man does it. That brings us to say one more thing then about the fruit of conversion, in addition to what's been said earlier. The converted person loves the church for which Christ died. Second significant aspect of the irresistible character of the grace of God here is that Jehovah magnifies Jesus Christ at this point as the revelation of God's grace. Now, he'd done that in many ways when Jesus was on earth. The miracles Jesus had done. Jehovah God was saying, He has authority. Hear ye Him. But now that Jesus is gone, the same point is underscored. Gone in the sense of off the earth, exalted, ascended to heaven. The same point is underscored. Why will the church of Jesus Christ prevail? And why will the gates of hell not prevail against her? If Jesus had died and remains dead in the grave, there is no answer to that question. But if Jesus is alive at the right hand of God, directing the course of history, there is the answer to that question. Hear Jesus Christ as the living Lord and Savior is exalted in the hearts and the minds of Saul and those about him. Besides the grace of Jesus Christ to Saul personally is underscored. Why did Jesus Christ come into the flesh? To save sinners. Paul would later say, of whom I am chief. We recognize that by the grace of God, some are saved, and according to the justice of God, others are not saved. But it does not cross your mind, does it? That evidently you then are a better sinner? Sinner, yes, I'm a sinner, but not as bad as some? And when we see in society around us, the extent to which the depravity of man shows itself. Men seeking men, women seeking women, and in so many other ways. And you and I recognize the heinousness of it. We do not say, do we? I could never. Maybe sometimes we say, I would never, but even that is not a wise way to speak. The sinners whom Jesus Christ came to save are not just the least sinners. The cream of the crop of the class of sinners. But the most despicable of sinners. A Saul. And the Corinthians later, some previously given to homosexuality, and to the chagrin of the Pharisees, a woman taken in adultery. Beloved, let us not minimize our sin. Let us see rather the greatness of the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord, who took our nature on Himself in love for us, in mercy shed His blood, and in grace changes us and brings us to the true knowledge of Him by His Spirit. Every child of God who understands the grace of God in converting him knows that that grace has been life-changing. In Saul's case, that would be life-changing for him personally in at least two ways. From serving himself and sin, he must now serve God. And that means, though on the road to Damascus and in Damascus, he does not yet know this. That means that in time, he will be an apostle sent far and wide to preach the gospel of the risen Lord whom he persecuted. God tells Ananias, at least gives him a hint, that Saul will bring the name of God far and wide. And we read in Acts 9 that after his conversion, Saul was already preaching the gospel in Damascus, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But that's not to suggest that Paul was yet in an office, and especially he was not yet in the office of apostle. It would be 14 years approximately between his conversion, the time when the church of Antioch sent him out with Barnabas to preach the gospel. He will serve God in some great way at God's appointed time. We're reminded of a number of things then. Each one of us is converted in order to serve. When I said earlier that the converted child of God asks the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I mean to underscore that that child of God asks whether he's an 85-year-old man, not able to do very much at all anymore, whether she's a mother whose primary calling is in the home and able then to give herself to the sphere of the kingdom of God in her home, whether it's a husband, a father, the breadwinner, whether it's a 16 or 17 or 18-year-old teenager who thinks maybe, at least is prone to think, life is about what I want. Oh no, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Every one of us has a position, a service, a calling in the kingdom. And we're converted to do it. But let's drive home this point in two specific ways as regards pastors, missionaries, and men ordained to office. First place, what this underscores, that Saul was converted to serve and would ultimately serve as an apostle. What this underscores is that our pastors and missionaries must be converted men. By God's grace, most, I say, without being able to judge any man's heart, most of the pastors that have been in the Protestant Reformed churches have been converted men. And if I don't say all, it's because not in our memories, perhaps, but many, many years ago, there were some who not only abandoned the ministry in the Protestant Reformed churches and membership in the Protestant Reformed churches, but the faith for which they stood. I have specific men in mind, and I'm not even referring now to the split of 53 and men leaving there. The point is, we can praise God for giving us throughout our history many, many men who were converted. But let's not take it for granted. Pray for your pastor and our pastors and our seminary students that we be converted. Because unless a man tastes the grace of God in his own heart and life, he is not equipped really to proclaim the grace of God to God's people. The second point of application comes back to the fact that it was 14 years approximately before the apostle was called to the apostleship. And from that, we remember that the men who hold office in our churches ought not be novices. This is qualification for office according to 1 Timothy 3. Not a novice. can appreciate the zeal of a man who comes to know Jehovah for the first time, to know the Reformed faith consistently for the first time, the sovereignty of God, the irresistible character of His grace, the unconditional character of His election, the limited nature of the atonement, and to say, I love this truth. I never understood it before. I want to preach it. You can understand his zeal, but there is everything right and nothing wrong with the church saying to such a man, maybe you will preach it someday, but not yet. You need to learn. You need to grow. It isn't your initial zeal that alone you need to preach this gospel. It's a deeper, fuller understanding. And that's why it would be 14 years before Saul was called to be an apostle. He must be taught more of Jesus Christ in Arabia. Private revelations. He had his own seminary course from the master instructor himself. Let the Church of Jesus Christ, remembering that, say, not a novice. Saul's conversion was life-changing for him personally, also in that from being persecutor, he would become persecuted. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's a fruit of conversion in your life and mine too. You want the world's approval, respect, and liking? Don't be converted. But the moment you have to go to your co-workers and say, last week I'd go to the bar with you. Last week I'd engage in all kinds of filthy talk with you. I was changed over the weekend. I was converted. The moment that happens, you will have co-workers saying, we used to like you, but we don't anymore. Expect that. To serve Jehovah in His cause is to bring on us the scorn and the ridicule, sometimes the imprisonment and murder at the hands of the world. Saul's conversion was life-changing for the church also. It would be the means by which the gospel would be gathered from the Gentiles, as I've underscored, and it was also, for the moment, the end of the intense persecution of the church. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. Who was the ringleader of the fierce persecution of the Jews? His name was Saul. Who was it who was consenting to the death of Stephen? His name was Saul. And now the ringleader is converted. And the Lord uses that as a means to give the churches rest and reprieve from persecution. In this conversion, a prayer was answered. The prayer of Stephen himself, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Times will come when you and I or our children endure far more fierce persecution than we ever have known to this point. And when that time comes, we might pray to the Lord that He come quickly and that He destroy those who oppose Him and hate His church. But when that time comes, we might also pray, Lord, they are blind. Give them to see. Convert them. And the Lord will answer that prayer in some instances according as He wills. And that too may be the means by which for a time there is a reprieve and persecution. For no sinner, once he knows and tastes the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, hates Christ and His people, but loves His church, identifies with her, suffers with her, and waits till the day when we will be glorified together. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, apply thy words to our hearts and lives. Give us to live in accordance with them, and especially to praise thee, the God who changed us from sin and unbelief and the service of Satan to faith and obedience and the service of thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.